Thank you for that. What a blessing. What a blessing to our hearts. We sung some old songs today, and I love them, don't you? I love them because they're just right on target and right out of the Word. Well, speaking of the Word, let's take God's Word and be finding the book of Job, please. 26th chapter. Last week we looked at what I told you was the shortest chapter, chapter 25. And the shortest speech, by the way, Bildad in chapter 25 doesn't have a whole lot to say. They run out of words. And now we come back to Job in this endless, it seems like, cycle of discussion or debate, or you could call it argument, really, back and forth. And beginning in chapter 26, Job is going to speak, and this is the longest speech in the book of Job, going all the way through chapter 31. You'll be glad to know that I'm not going to cover all that today. We're just going to look at the 26th chapter. But what a topic we have today. What a subject in this 26th chapter as we think about God's greatness. And the title of the message is very simply, and I hope it'll stick in your heart as it does in mine, God is greater than you think. God is greater than you think. Let's look at it. Job 26, verse 1. Just remain seated if you would. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee?" In verses 1 through 4, Job is addressing those to his friends. Call them friends if you want to. They really were not very friendly, not very helpful, and thus these questions. Now, verse 5, the topic changes a little bit, and here Job is talking about God instead of these friends. Look at verse 5, please. "Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering." The him is God. Verse 7 speaks of God. "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Think of that. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent." And now let's focus our attention on that last verse, verse 14. "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of this service today. Thank you for all that's been a part of this day thus far. For our earlier service, for Sunday school, the study of your word, the privilege we have to sing and hear these songs, how good you have been to allow us to enter into this time. What a privilege. What an honor. And Lord, as we worship you, continuing now to look at your word, help us to realize just how great you are. We know we cannot fathom the depths of that. But Lord, if we could just see you greater than we saw you before we came here today, our time will not have been in vain. Speak to our hearts. Lift those that are distressed in any way. Encourage those who are about at the end of their rope. And Father, challenge those who are living in a proud manner. Lord, not humble before you. We pray, Lord, they might listen to the message and you would get through. Because we know as we humble ourselves, that's when we put ourselves in a position to receive your grace. Thank you for that reminder in your word that you resist the proud, to give grace to the humble. And Lord, if there was ever a message that would humble us, this certainly would be that message. To recognize Your greatness and how we see ourselves in comparison. Father, thank You again for Your goodness and grace to us. Not only are You great, but You're good and You're gracious. And You're long-suffering. And You long to save the lost today. And You long to bring us back into that straight and narrow path that the choir sang about. Thank You for that song. And thank You, Lord, that by Your grace we'll walk on the straight and narrow till we get to the gates of heaven. It'll only be by Your grace that that'll be possible. So use the service for our good and for Your glory, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God is greater than you think, and greater than I think, and greater than people think today. There's so much misunderstanding about God. If anything's true of our culture, and we've seen signs of that, as I said earlier, is that we have lowered God. We have tried to diminish God. We have tried to bring Him down to our level. And as we have demoted God, so to speak, we have elevated man. It seems like man is now front and center, and we have our ideas of right and wrong and what is good and what is not good. And one of the reasons we have brought God down to our level and elevated ourselves up a little higher is so that we might be more comfortable with God. We might feel a little more comfortable in our thinking about God. But friend, I want to tell you, God is still God, and we cannot change who He is. And we need to see Him as He truly is, a great and a mighty God. One of the earliest prayers that we learned to pray was that simple prayer. And we shouldn't get far from it, by the way. God is great. God is good. And we prayed that often, didn't we? Because we ate often. God is great. And God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hand, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Those two statements sum up a lot of the Bible. God is great and God is good. There was a man who wrote a book a few years back. He was an atheist, and I suppose a lot of people bought the book. The title was enough to tell me I didn't want to read that book because it was nonsense. A very highly educated man. You may have seen him at some point on the news or promoting that book. Christopher Hitchens was his name. And he wrote a book with this title, God is Not Great. Well, the world feasted on that book. That's what the world wants to think. The sad truth is that not only does the world think that God is not great, but in a large part, even the Christian community now has brought God down to a certain point that God is not as great as the Bible says He is. And we need to thunder this from the pulpit and from the classroom, and teach it in our homes, that God is a great and mighty God. And God, as we've been reminded here, God is unchangeable. His faithfulness. He is ever the same as He always was. There was a man by the name of J.B. Phillips. He was a Christian man. And he wrote a book by the title, Your God is Too Small. Now what he meant by that title and by that book was that God is not small, but He's too small in your thinking. He's too small in your concept of Him. When in fact He's not small at all. We need to expand our idea of God to match to what the Bible says about God. There's another man that I've greatly admired in my reading of good works about the Bible and subjects that help me understand God's Word better. A man by the name of A.W. Tozer. He wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he said in that book, this statement right near the front of it, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What a statement. And you know, that's a true statement. The most important thing about your life is your concept of God. Show me your concept of God, who God is, and I can predict what your life is like. If you have a high view of God, then you'll have a life that's walking the straight and narrow. You'll have a life that's centered around the Bible. You'll reverence what God says. You'll count it important. You'll want to study it. You'll want to walk in the will of God if you have a high view of God. If you have a low view of God, you'll have a low life. People have low lives because they have a low concept of God. They do not think of God properly. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. To live as though we ought to live in the sight of God is to know God as we ought to know Him. God is wiser than we think He is. He knows more than we think He knows. He is able to do more than we think He is able to do. He is greater than we think He is. And so in Job 26, what Job is inviting us to do, what God really is inviting us to do through what Job says, is to stand still or be still and know that I am God. You know, that ought to be a part of what we do in worship. Sometimes we get caught up in the singing, we get caught up in the prayers, we get caught up in the fellowship, we get caught up in the announcements about the meals and all this going on. And somehow, in worship, we don't always, let's be honest, we don't always come to the point where we see God as He truly is. And we don't always leave this building or a place of worship with a sense of awe and majesty for who God is. I don't know how we could read this chapter and study this chapter and understand that God is greater than we think He is and leave the same way that we came. So let's consider this. First of all, the first couple of verses, I want you to see just briefly how Job rebukes his friends there in verses 1 through 4. We're not going to spend much time here, but it just bears saying, I think, just a brief comment, that Job was fed up with his friends. And can you blame him? Because they had offered no hope. They had offered no help. They had not been a blessing. They had been a burden. They had not been comforters. They had been critics. And so he kind of lashes back at them with a series of questions, sarcastic questions. How have you helped? How have you strengthened? How have you given wisdom? Look at verse 4, the last part of that. He said, do you really know who you're talking to? To whom hast thou uttered words? You've had a lot to say, but you haven't really taken me into consideration. And then this last thing, he suggests that maybe they're being controlled by an evil spirit. And whose spirit came from thee? Maybe a demonic spirit, he suggests, is controlling what you're saying and what you're thinking. Well, he was fed up with them, and rightly so. It's interesting what he says in other parts of the book. He calls them, for example, chapter 6, verse 15 and following, deceitful brooks. A brook, you know, is a stream of water. And he thought he might be refreshed by the presence of his friends and what they might say. But they were not refreshing brooks. They were deceitful brooks. Instead of having cold, refreshing water for his soul, they didn't have anything at all refreshing. They were anything but refreshing. And then in another place, chapter 13, verse 4, he calls them forgers of lies. That is, you're crafting lies about me and trying to make a case for me being a person living in sin, which he had not lived in sin. Nowhere does Job claim perfection, but he knew he hadn't committed anything in the way of sin that would have warranted what God allowed to happen in his life. And they kept trying to convince him, you know, you're a liar, you're doing something, or something's happened, and you just need to confess it. Also in chapter 13, verse 4, he refers to them as physicians of no value. Now, thankfully, we go to the doctor, most of us, we get something for our money, don't we? That's why we keep going. But they had not provided any help to him. Physicians of no value. They had just made life more miserable. And he even calls them in chapter 16, verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. And so we don't want any friends like Job had. And he basically just rebukes them. But now I want you to see, beginning of verse 5, how that he goes from rebuking his friends to revealing his God. Job knew God. Make no mistake about that. Chapter 1 begins with that. It says, Job feared God. And the reason Job feared God is because Job knew God. And I'll tell you today, if you know God, you will fear God. And if you do not fear God, it's only because you have some concept of God that's foreign to the Bible. You're worshiping some God that does not exist. The God of this Bible is one to be feared, one to be reverenced, and one to be loved as well, and one to be trusted. But notice how he reveals God in all of his greatness. He begins in verses 5 and 6. I'm going to try to summarize these. We'll just kind of go through and summarize a few of the thoughts. We'll not camp out on any verse or verses, but kind of get the general tone of what he's saying here. And it's unmistakable. First thing he says is that God is over the realm of the dead. He speaks there in verse 6. Hell is naked before him. That is, the invisible world, the world we call the afterlife, the hereafter. We can't see that, but God can. And these people that think when you die, that's the end of it all, they've got another thing coming. God sees all. God knows all. Destruction hath no covering. That is, hell itself is not covered from the eyes of God. And that is a reminder of God's greatness, the penetrating vision that he has. And then he moves from that to the created order, the created world we would know as the universe. Verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He spreads out the heavens, scientists tell us. And if you study anything or read anything, see anything about science and the universe at all, it's mind-boggling. Now the Hubble telescope for years has opened up the vastness of outer space. You say, I don't have time to think about all that stuff. Well, it's not just all that stuff. It's God's creation. And I'm not suggesting that you do all the research and all that, but what I am suggesting is that we get our heads out of the television, out of these silly novels that people read, and think about things that are worth thinking. About the vastness of the universe. Think about what God has spread and how it's measured, it says in Isaiah, by the span of His hand. Scientists speak in terms of light years, the distance that light travels in a year, 186,000 miles a second. And when they began to explore outer space, they needed a bigger yardstick than a mile. And so they refer to it as light years. Amazing distance. I think the closest star is about 4.5 light years away. Vast. So we would not fully appreciate what he says there in verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, speaking of the galaxies and the universe, and then he hangeth the earth upon nothing. What a statement that is. Long before modern science understood that the earth is suspended in space. And not only, by the way, is it suspended in space, but it's turning, scientists tell us, on its axis, and then it's orbiting the sun in its rightful order, all according to precise movements. Why is that? It's not because scientists make it so, it's because God makes it so. And scientists ought to be able to appreciate that sort of thing, but they don't. All they can see is the facts. All they can see is the creation, and they refuse to see the Creator above and beyond the creation. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You know, there were old myths, there were old beliefs for many, many years, and we would laugh at this, how that people actually believed the earth was sitting on the tops of the backs of turtles, giant turtles. Well, you've got to have some explanation if you don't know the Bible. And they knew this vast earth, though people generally for many years just walked or maybe rode a horse or a chariot or something to get from point A to point B. They knew, man, this is a great big place we're on. And what's holding all this up? And so they came up with all these theories and all these myths and all these beliefs. But long before the scientists knew that earth was a planet in outer space, and it was hanging literally on nothing, that God was holding it up. The Bible told us so, didn't it? He hangeth the earth upon nothing. What a God. And then this one, in verse 8, He bindeth up the waters in His thick clouds. We've had a lot of thunderstorms, haven't we? May get one this afternoon, they say, or this week. And you know those black clouds roll in, and you can hear the thunder in the distance, you see the lightning, you know what it means. Not going to be long before there's a flood. There's going to be a heavy rainfall, maybe an hour. It'll rain in an hour. It'll rain an inch or more. You ever thought about what it's saying here? How that all that water is being held within that cloud? That cloud is nothing more than like a gas. If you've ever flown, you've probably flown on a day when there were clouds, and you, in that aircraft, you penetrated those clouds. Those clouds are not solid like that. Those clouds are gaseous, and the plane can pass through those billowy clouds. And yet at the same time, those billowy light clouds hold millions of gallons of water that are unleashed upon the earth. How do those clouds hold that water? Well, they have one who controls all that. There's evaporation, and then there's condensation. We call it precipitation. And all that's in the hands of our great God. Amen? Now, I didn't mean for this to be a science lesson. I tell you, I didn't mean for this to be a science lesson because I'm not a science teacher. But I'm a Bible teacher. And in the Bible, we find things of science. And we don't have to be ashamed to stand before these know-it-alls and classrooms and colleges and so forth, thinking that they know everything. The Bible knew all of this long before science ever discovered it, because God revealed it. He's telling us about Himself. Notice who does the binding up of the waters. It's not Dave Dirks down at Channel 5. Or the people even at the Weather Channel. You know, they're good, but it ain't that good. He bindeth up. Who is the He? God Almighty. What an awesome God to keep all that intact until it's time for it to come down. Wow. And then it speaks of how His throne is a mystery. Verse 9, He holdeth back the face of His throne and spreadeth His cloud upon it. That is, we can see into outer space. We can see up in the blue sky, but we can't see the throne of God. Paul called it the third heaven, beyond outer space. He was called up there to the very presence of God. So he kind of hides His own presence and covers the face of His throne. And then it speaks about how He marks out the horizon on the waters. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. That speaks not only of all the waters, all the oceans being heaped together and kept in place after the flood. You know that. But if you look at this, it speaks of the circle of the earth. It talks about the arc of the globe. And you know, before science ever discovered that this is in fact a sphere or a globe in shape, it was commonly held that the world was flat. And people who got in those boats and ocean-going vessels, they didn't know when they might just drop off. Columbus, you know, he sailed. What was it, 1492? Not a history lesson either. That's about as far as I remember. 1492. And sailed the ocean blue. And all that. And they didn't know for sure what was out there. But this describes how God keeps it all together. It's all under His control. And this is another one of those amazing facts in the Bible that was only discovered later by science. Then it speaks here of the mountains. It calls them in verse 11 the pillars of heaven. That's probably a figurative way of describing the mountains, as if these tall, gigantic mountains are upholding the sky. Of course, we know that's not what is actually the case, but it's a way of describing. And even these mighty mountains, these majestic mountains, tremble and are astonished. Is reproof. That may refer to thunder, or it may refer to an earthquake. God is able to do that sort of thing, showing His power over nature. And then God is over the destructive forces of nature. It mentions in verse 12 and then verse 13. Let me move on quickly to verse 14, because this is where He sums it all up. And this is where He really makes His point, drives it home. He is saying in verse 14, what we see of God in nature is just the hem of the garment, folks. It's just a fringe of God's power. It's just a glimpse of God's glory. Everything we can see, even in this modern age, even through the telescopes, we're just seeing a little bit of God's greatness. If God is so great based upon what we can see, how much greater is He truly because of all we cannot see? It's a powerful point, isn't it? These are just parts of His ways. How little a portion is heard of Him. Paul later in the New Testament writes this, and I think it is kind of a commentary on what Job said so many years earlier than Paul. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly," that is dimly, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Paul confesses, we know just such a very little part of God and His ways and who He is and all that He has in store. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So nobody can fully understand God's greatness, God's power, God's majesty. He's beyond our ability to understand or to grasp. How can the finite mind of man comprehend or even begin to comprehend the infinite God? Augustine, one of the great thinkers early on in church history, he was trying to come to grips with the greatness of God and the fact that God is revealed in the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. How do you understand the triune God or the Trinity? And he was pondering that. And he said, "I was just about to lose my mind. I couldn't understand it." And then he said he was walking along a beach one day, and he noticed this child. And it was interesting as I read this, how the child behavior hasn't changed much over the years, because this child was playing in the sand. He had dug a hole, this child, and was going back and forth from the water's edge back to his hole. He had a seashell. He didn't have a bucket in those days, like the kind we see, the sand bucket. But he had a great big seashell, and he was carrying it down to the water's edge, filling it up, and then taking it back to the hole and dumping it in the hole. And back and forth he went. And he asked that child, he said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm filling up the hole with the ocean. I'm putting the ocean in the hole." And he kind of chuckled at himself a little bit. But then he thought, "That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to put the infinite God into my little pea-sized brain. I'm trying to comprehend the infinite with what I have that's limited." And so it is. Anytime you try to scope God out and try to wrap your mind around it and your heart around it, you just can't quite do it. But that's a good thing, folks. If we could totally wrap our hearts and our minds around who God is, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be infinite. And sometimes we're not comfortable with that, granted. We're not comfortable to live with that little bit of mystery or that sense of awe or that sense of wonder. But that's a healthy thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Just to scratch your head and say, "I just can't figure it out. It's beyond me, the greatness of God." I think when we leave a worship service, we ought to leave with that sense of awe and majesty, because we realize God is so very great. And you know, really, we don't even start to worship unless we see something of the greatness of God that is greater than what we first thought. Sometimes we want to reduce, even in the church, we want to reduce God down to a comfortable level, don't we? Now that song that Mercy Me came out with some time back was a bestseller and a great song. I Can Only Imagine, remember that? I Can Only Imagine What Heaven Will Be Like. I thought about the title of that song, and I love that song. It's a great song. But there's a greater wonder still. Not just to wonder what heaven's going to be like, but I wonder what God's like. I wonder what Paul meant when he said, "Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." To see God face to face. To see Him in all of His glory. Well, I realize we've kind of gone up in the clouds a little bit today. So I'm going to bring us back down to earth here a little bit as we close the message. Would that be all right? Let's make some practical applications to what we know about God's greatness. I want to say four things about God's greatness and how it relates to you and to me. First of all, since God is greater than you think, here's something we ought to do. We ought to humble ourselves before Him. Amen? How can we not? How can we not? One thing that really amazes me the longer I live is how many people here on this earth live in pride. They're self-sufficient. They got it all figured out. Don't need God. It's obvious they don't need God. They don't serve Him. They don't love Him. They don't worship Him. They don't give Him the time of day. Oh, they want what God gives, but they don't want God. And they're not at all humble in His sight. It's sad to say we're seeing that sort of on the slide in the church too. Not a whole lot of reverence in churches today. It's all about what the people want. I'm going to tell you, when you read the Bible as you ought to read it, when you know God as we ought to know Him, if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what would. I want to ask people sometimes, what Bible are you reading? What Bible are you preaching? What God are you thinking about? Not the God of the Bible. Knowing the God of the Bible as we know Him, that He is far greater than we think, will humble you. It will humble you. And that's a good thing, because only when we are humbled can we get in a position where God will pour out His grace upon us. You know, a person will never get saved until he gets humbled. You will never see a proud person saved. Won't happen. I've got the Bible for that. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If people would just realize how great God is, and that they must face Him one day, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. You know, these thunderstorms, I mentioned them before. Lost people see these thunderstorms come up. There may be some lost people in this church today, I don't know. You're not ready to meet God. How can you see these thunderstorms come up and you not fear the God who sent the storm? To know the storm is so ferocious, and then to know that God is so much greater than any storm, would humble you, would it not? To think how puny we are and how great He is. So humble yourself before Him. Since God is greater than you think, here's another thought. Do what He says. You know, if God is great, we better obey Him. God has told us some things to do in His Word. He tells us what we're supposed to do. And it's not so we can think about it. It's not so we can consider. It's not given to us as a suggestion. It's given to us as a command. He has the right to do that, you know. And we have the responsibility and the obligation to obey. And yet we treat obedience as something just kind of optional, no big deal. And I'll just kind of settle in, do what I think is best most of the time, and try to stay on God's good side. That's kind of the way we kind of go through life. Instead of doing what God says to do. Now, there's a lot of examples of obedience in the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's what God's faithful have always done, obeyed Him. And I want to be just like those who obey Him. And I was reading something this morning, and it really spoke to my heart about obedience. It's an example that we don't often turn to, and I'm not going to have you turn to it, but I'm going to mention it to you. In the life of Jeremiah, in fact, it was in the Spurgeon book, and some of you may be reading this, Morning and Evening Devotional by Spurgeon. And he referred to an incident in the life of Jeremiah where Jeremiah and the people of God in Judah were just about to be overrun and attacked by the Babylonians. It was impending. The Babylonians were attacking, and it was inevitable that the Babylonians were going to come in and crush Israel, Judah. Jeremiah would be a part of that overthrow. You know what God told Jeremiah to do? He said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of property. I want you to buy a piece of land. Now, if I were Jeremiah and I were thinking, as a lot of us often think, I would say, Lord, that makes no sense whatsoever. Why would I buy a piece of property that you know is going to be overrun by enemies and we're going to be taken as prisoners of war and I'm not going to be able to enjoy that? To what purpose is the purchase of that property? But Jeremiah didn't do that, to his credit. He didn't argue with God. He didn't rebel. He bought the property. See, what God had in mind was that was going to be an object lesson to the people, that God was not forsaking His land. Yes, they would be carried away captive, but they were going to be brought back and restored back to the homeland. So Jeremiah, as God's man, in an object lesson fashion, purchased the land. And here's what Jeremiah said as a part of that act of obedience. Listen to what he said. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God. It's an exclamation. Ah, Lord God. Behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. What was it that prompted Jeremiah's obedience? It was the greatness of God. Knowing that if God told him to do it, there must be a reason. Knowing that if he obeyed, there must be a purpose. And a good purpose at that. You see, a lot of times we can't see the end where we sit. We can't see the outcome where we stand. But God has a purpose. God has a plan. If God tells you to do something, do it. Because He's great and He has the right to tell us what to do. A third thought comes to mind. Since God is greater than you think, worship Him as He deserves. Oh, how we ought to think about worship. how we need to be reminded of the purpose of worship. Worship is not to satisfy our needs, and worship is not to tickle our ears, and worship is not to be man-centered. Worship is for God. And yet, let's be honest, what is our attitude when we come here to worship? Some of us are coming with the thought, what can I get out of this? What, will I like this song that they're about to sing? Will I like the preacher's message today? Will I this? Will I that? What about God? Does He get left out of the equation? Worship is not about you. Worship is not about me. Worship is about God. Let me tell you, worship is for an audience of one. And you are not that one. Worship is for the audience of God. We're not the audience. We're the participants. God is the audience. I am the prompter. We're the participants. God is the audience. And when we think of God's greatness, how can we not worship? How can we not sing to Him? How can we not fall before Him in our hearts, if not on our knees, and say, what a great God You are? And yet, worship's been described, and I think rightly so, as getting on an elevator, going up a couple of floors, punching a button, coming down a couple of floors, and getting off on the same level you went on it. We come into this building, we go up a little bit, we come down, and we go out just like we left. If we truly worship, we'll leave with a greater concept of God than we had when we came. God will be greater. And the truth of that will show up in the way we live. The way we live our lives the rest of this day, the rest of this week. You don't start your week on Monday, you start on Sunday if you're a Christian. Sunday's first day of the week. I don't understand people come and say, oh, Monday. They didn't start their week right on Sunday. If you start it right on Sunday, it'll carry over on Monday. I know you've got to go to your job, but be thankful you got a job. And realize that God's as great on Monday as He is on Sunday. There's a lot I could say there about worship. I think we live so poorly because we worship poorly. We need to worship Him for who He is. And then the last thing that comes to my mind as I think about God's greatness, He's greater than we think. So therefore, we can trust Him for every need, can't we? You know what really lies at the foundation of our worries? It's that we have a poor concept of God. If we have a great God, why do we need to worry? He's either able to handle it or he's not. Sometimes you'll hear this in a message. I've used it. Preachers use it often. And it's a good statement. Whenever things go wrong, we say, well, I turned over to the back of the book and we win. It's true, isn't it? Let me give you another thought. When you're facing troubles and trials and woes and problems, why don't you turn to the first of the book and see who got it all started? Who spoke it all into existence? And that will eliminate your fears and worries too. What was that we had as our VBS theme? Facing fear, trusting God. Why is it we have so much fear? Unaccounted for fear that just kind of disables us. Fear that just has us tied up in knots. Is it because we don't trust God? Is it because we don't have a proper concept of God? That He's great. He's greater than all of our problems. Greater than all of our fears. Greater than all of our challenges. Greater than all of our problems. He's that great. He's greater than you can even think about. And I'll close by reminding you, over in the early church, for some reason this came to mind this morning, and I love it when God lays something fresh right before I'm ready to preach. And I've studied, but yet God's still speaking. And so I know He wants me to share this with you. You know, we've been reminded this week that we're in a minority in this country and a minority in this world. We don't know what's down the pike, folks. I'm going to tell you. We do not know what's down the pike. But come what may, persecution, hardship, deprivation, imprisonment, whatever it might be, it may be worse than we think before we get out of this life. Let me remind you how the early church did this. They were scolded. They were brought before the religious councils. And when they were let go, they had a prayer meeting. What did they pray about? Let me share with you what they said. Being let go, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, here's their prayer, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? It goes on to talk about how Christ came and He was mistreated and handed over to the Romans and they crucified Him. Yet God planned all that and had a purpose in all that. What was it that comforted them in persecution? It was to know that God was a great God. That He was their Creator. If God created it all, then surely He could take care of them in that moment of hardship and persecution. And their God is our God. The God of the Bible is our God. He's greater than you think. He's greater than anything you're facing. And let me close by saying this. Not only is He great, but He's good. You know, it'd be one thing just to say God's great and God's powerful. But if He wasn't good, that wouldn't be a God you'd want to worship. That wouldn't be a God that you want to trust. Wouldn't be a God you'd want to serve. And that's why I said what I did. The wonderful prayer we learned as children, God is great, God is good. Remember that. You may not feel like you're ready to meet Him. Let me assure you, He wants you to be ready. And in goodness and grace, He reaches out to you today saying, trust My Son. Trust Him to forgive your sins. Trust Him to make you right with Me. That's why Christ came into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sins. God loves you that much. Yes, He's a great God, but He's a gracious God. And He wants you to be right with Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to us now as we give the invitation. Tell us what we need to do. Show us what our greatest need is, Lord. Lord, for some of us, we have needed to be reminded today just how great You are. And then, Lord, we've needed to be reminded of how gracious You are and how good You are. Father, we pray that anyone who needs to be saved by Your grace, they would humble themselves before You today. May they realize that You give grace to the humble. At the same time, Your Word says You resist the proud. As long as we try to make excuses for our sin, as long as we try to justify ourselves, as long as we try to have it our own way, we will miss out on Your goodness and Your grace. It's just that simple. So Father, remind us all that whatever we need is available only if we'll humble ourselves before You, a great God. Thank You for what You're willing to provide for all of our needs here today. Have Your way now in all of our hearts and all of our lives and families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.